2 Thessalonians. If you have a Bible here today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, pardon me. Getting toward the end of your New Testaments there. For those who've been with us, of course, you know we've started a series of sermons through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've completed 1 Thessalonians now together and are beginning 2 Thessalonians, a book of the scriptures that really has a lot of the same things to say as 1 Thessalonians in many ways. A lot of the same themes, a lot of the same important truths the Apostle Paul is hitting on. In fact, this book was written a few months, probably, maybe 6 months or so, after 1 Thessalonians. So they're pretty close together. Same situation, same people involved. And here we find the Word of God building, though, on these very truths. And so I'd like to just remind us of the foundational truths we were building on and why we're addressing these books of Scripture for us here together today. You may remember that as we began 1 Thessalonians, we noted how similar our situation is to the life of the people in Thessalonica. Having been reared in paganism, reared as idol worshipers. They were people who did not know God. They were people who were far from God in many ways, searching for hope, searching for meaning. And yet God had brought the gospel to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had come. He proclaimed Christ to them. Many had been converted and begun to follow him together. That didn't make life easy for them. In fact, it made life hard for them many times. And yet, as they turned from darkness, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and as they encountered opposition and affliction and even persecution because of this, interestingly enough, their lives began to be transformed by faith, working through love. There began to be a real hope imbuing all that they did. And that's why we're addressing this here for ourselves as well. We too live in an age of idolatry. It's easy to see the darkness of that idolatry all around us. But we want to look to the hope that Jesus Christ provides us so that we will be living in that light as God's people in this new year. We need the transforming power of the gospel to be at work in our lives. And we also need the hope of the gospel to be guiding our lives. And today, as we begin 2 Thessalonians, I simply want to point out, like the title of the sermon says, that God will fulfill his good work for his glory and for our glory in him. God will fulfill his good work. We're going to begin the new year with hope that God will fulfill his good work. Let me read the text here for us today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you all for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with afflictions those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter of Scripture opens with a greeting, as is customary, and a greeting once again of God's grace and peace. Don't forget that everything that is addressed to us here today, even as God's people hearing this letter for us now, is all coming to us in the context of God's grace and peace. And then the Apostle Paul begins to lay out, through his thanksgiving and through his intercession, the hope they have. And that's what we're going to walk through today. Hope from the past, that God has been fulfilling his good work in verses 3 and 4. Hope from the present suffering, that God is fulfilling his good work in verses 5 through 10. And then hope for the future glory, that God will fulfill his good work in verses 11 and 12. So we start with hope from the past, that God has been fulfilling his good work. The Apostle Paul begins with thanksgiving, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, because your faith is growing, and so forth. If you've read many of the Apostle Paul's letters, just like you remember 1 Thessalonians, you'll remember this is common. This is how he starts a letter, right? I'm thankful for what God has been doing in your life. But in this text, he does write something that he does not write actually anywhere else. He doesn't just say, we give thanks to God for you. He says, we ought to give thanks to God for you. We have a kind of obligation to give thanks to God for you. Something is compelling them to give thanks. Now, he also writes here that as it is right, or as it is fitting, proper, appropriate, something has been taking place which has made it the right thing for the Apostle Paul and his companions to do, to respond with thanksgiving. What was that? Well, he says it here. Your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you all for one another is increasing. Here's what made it exactly the right thing to do for the Apostle Paul, to give thanks to God. When he looked at the Thessalonians, when he heard from them through reports, he heard that their faith is super abounding, growing abundantly. That is, their confidence, their trust in Jesus Christ was growing. And when he saw that, he knew God is at work. You see, he saw something happening in their life which made it right for him to give thanks to God. Normally, when you see something happening in somebody else's life, you think, oh, it's right for me to give thanks to you, like you're doing this good thing here. Remember, this is all about something is happening here that's right for me to give thanks to God for. Your faith is increasing. Why do we give thanks to God for that? Isn't it something you're doing? Well, yes, it is something you are exercising. But where does that come from? From God, right? God is at work here. Wherever you see genuine faith in Jesus Christ growing and strengthening and abounding, there you know that God himself is at work. Where faith in Jesus Christ is absent, that's a bad place to be. Where God's Spirit is at work calling forth faith in Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful thing that is going on. The Apostle Paul says, I'm seeing it here. I'm recognizing that even though you pagan idolaters who grew up in your paganism, that's all you knew. That's the society around you emphasized and taught and trained you in. All the social mores and norms, everything you were used to, reinforced your unbelief. And yet you turn from God, the true God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and you're getting strengthened in that belief. You're recognizing what God says is really true. The way he says life works really is true. And we're beginning to see that, and our faith is strengthening. We're running further and farther after God. This is a wonderful thing that I'm seeing here. Your faith is growing abundantly. And in addition, the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Love is of God. God is love, and where true love is, you know, God is at work. Here we have the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. In fact, we could even use the term excessive. The love of every one of you for one another is excessive. It's overflowing all boundaries. This isn't merely a begrudging little, you know, hey, I accept you. It's certainly not what we often think of today as the way people get along, toleration. You know, just you tolerate one another, you accept your differences, and you get along. This is a kind of a love that merges, in a sense, our lives, our souls, that takes others, even sinful other people, and links our souls with them. This is a work of grace. You know what we humans do in our natural condition? We keep ourselves very much nice distance from other people. That's our boundaries. That's our protection line, right? That's how we keep that from being vulnerable to what that person might do to us, or how they might fail us, or how we don't have to deal with their failures and their problems. Because if I link my life to them, well, then their problems, then I have to deal with them, right? And so we create nice buffer zones. Yeah, we might be friendly, as long as we have our nice little places to retire to go our separate ways when we don't feel like being together anymore, so on and so forth. But when people begin to do what Jesus Christ did, as the scripture records, he took on human flesh. He made himself one of us, and he gave his life for us. He truly joined our eternal destiny to his. When he laid down his life for us, that's what we were seeing true love is. And that's what those who truly love like Jesus Christ begin to do. They begin to give their lives for others. Not because other people deserve it. Not because other people are perfect. But because they love Christ. And if they follow Christ, they can't help but do what Christ did. And they begin to yield up themselves. They no longer think that by saving their own lives, they will make their life good. They realize that by losing their lives for Christ's sake and others, they will find their lives. Their life becomes a life of service for one another. And it truly does become a joy. We all do want love. We all do want to love and be loved. We want to be in relationships of love. Because we were made for that with God and with one another. This is what begins to happen as the gospel of Jesus Christ is working in people's lives. And folks, this is what was happening in Thessalonica. This is what is happening in our church whenever the Spirit of God is truly at work. People will trust Christ and they will love one another. There's a genuine work of God going on there. And as we begin this new year together, I would urge you to respond to God with gratitude for the faith and love you have seen him produce in your fellow believers. Respond to God with gratitude for the faith and love you have seen him produce in your fellow believers. Sometimes, for example, at the funeral of a fellow believer, we stop to reflect on the work of God in that brother's life, the work of God that kept that brother believing and kept him growing in love. And we reflect back on, yes, that person wasn't perfect, we might say, but we see how God worked to teach him to trust Christ and to love others. And we reflect on that. And that's good and right, say at a funeral or that kind of a time. But I hope that kind of a reality is actually something that's going on all the time. That before your eyes, as you're watching other lives, you are seeing the grace of God at work in other people's lives, drawing out their faith, calling forth their love. And you're responding with gratitude to that. As you see that, for instance, happen in the children here in our church. As God draws their heart to faith in him and teaches them, coming from, yes, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Yes, we are all born very self-centered, like we are the king of our own little universe. And as God begins to take those lives and open them up to Christ and begins to teach them to love one another, we're seeing the work of God. And as children then mature into young adults, pardon me, and new stages, new unfoldings of faith working through love come in this stage of life. And as young adults mature and become middle-aged, and then as middle-aged it becomes elderly, and we go forth this whole pilgrimage of life here, at every stage we're being called forth to new growth in faith and love for one another, linking our lives as Christ's cause together. I hope you're seeing that, and that as you see it, It's making you realize what a work of God is going on. So often, I think people look at the church and they measure it by the world standards. And they say it doesn't seem particularly like, you know, big deal going on here. You know, say our church right now. Most news stations in town are rushing over here to see what's going on so they can report on it this afternoon. It's just not that big of a deal, right? At least from the worldly perspective. And it's easy for us as believers to think, eh, what's going on here is not really at the heart of reality. But folks, when you begin to see by the eyes of faith what is really going on as the Spirit of God works to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ in his church, you can't help but give thanks that God is at work in his world. This is an amazing thing happening. Something that's not wrought by human power. This is God accomplishing his good work of redemption. By the way, just reflecting on this passage, don't you like being around believers who just make you thank God for them by their faith and love? Paul felt compelled to give thanks to God because of what he saw in other believers' lives. It sure is a blessing to be around other believers like that. You can't help but give thanks to God because God is at work in their lives. We should want to be that kind of a people. So the work of God among the Thessalonians not only made him thank God, it even in verse 4, it made him, well, boast, brag a little bit to other churches about what was going on here. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. He bragged, you might say, with a little bit of fatherly pride, about their steadfastness, that is, their perseverance, their patient endurance, and their faith. That is, they kept following Christ. They kept following Christ. They kept following Christ through persecution and affliction. When they followed Christ and it made life harder for them, they kept following Christ. When they kept following Christ and it brought conflict in families, they kept following Christ. When they followed Christ and it brought ostracism in their community because they no longer fit in with the idolaters around them, they kept following Christ. It's that steadfastness, that patient endurance that he saw. Again, nothing flashy, nothing fancy, nothing that, you know, people are going to ooh and ah about a lot. But this is what made the Apostle Paul, I guess you might say, proud, like a spiritual father here. This is God at work. I'm seeing God change people. I'm seeing God call them to his eternal kingdom, and nothing is going to stop him. This is amazing. Hey, other believers, you need to watch this. Look at what God is doing here. That's what he's saying. This is amazing. They kept following Christ through persecution and affliction. And I would just submit to you today, brothers, if you have the eyes of faith to see it, God has been fulfilling his good work by producing steadfast faith and love among his people. That's the constant atheist challenge, isn't it? I mean, back in the days of the psalmist, where is your God? What can he do? Right? You know, one of the answers that we have to that is, look, God is calling people to follow him. This is amazing. If you have the eyes of faith to see it, God is fulfilling his work. He's not absent. He's not silent. He is producing steadfast love and faith among men. You know, he has never stopped doing that from the time the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians and say around roughly maybe 51, the year 51, until now. He has never stopped calling out people for his name's sake, producing faith and love. And we can see that today. God has been faithful, fulfilling his good work. Now, as we keep moving the Apostle Paul's thanksgiving. And by the way, this is kind of a seamless transition in his thinking. Actually, verses 3 all the way down through verse 10 are just one whole big long sentence in the original. The Apostle Paul is just writing all this out about his thanksgiving. So if we keep it in the context of thanksgiving, we realize that his thinking about thanksgiving takes an intriguing turn here in verse 5. He recognizes God's good work from the past leading up to right now, to what is happening right now in the Thessalonians' lives, which is persecution and affliction. That's what he's just said. They're suffering. So how does that fit into a pattern of hope? Well, Paul brings out some of the meaning of this suffering, which you might not have considered here in verses 5 through 10. And here we have hope coming from present suffering. God is fulfilling his good work in suffering. Notice he says here in verse 5, pardon me, that their steadfastness and faith in their suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. I'll ponder that for a minute. Your steadfastness and faith in affliction is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Here's an amazing thing. The Apostle Paul is linking some things together here. Steadfastness through suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Let's ponder this a minute. Sometimes when we go through affliction, we wonder, am I being judged? Am I being judged by God? I've heard that question. Perhaps you've asked it too. And we often hasten to answer when somebody asks, I'm going through very difficult times right now. Does that mean God is judging me? And we hurry up to answer, say, no, it doesn't mean God is judging you. God has all kinds of reasons for why you might be going through this suffering. It might not be because of your sin or things of that nature. And that can all be true. And there's some good points to that. But just to challenge our thinking today, perhaps sometimes we would be more biblical to say, yes, you are being judged. But in what sense? You are being judged not in the sense of condemnation, but in the sense of God bringing about your salvation. Salvation in the scriptures comes through judgment. We've been going through the Psalms, for those who've been with us. You remember the Psalms. We've seen over and over again a theme in the Psalms that they present God's judgment as something that the righteous look forward to, as something the righteous hope in. They anticipate, because it is God's judgment that puts all wrongs to right. It is God's judgment that shows the wicked for who they truly are and that then brings condemnation on those who reject God. It is God's judgment that vindicates those who trust in him. That is, for those who flee to Christ and take refuge in him, God's judgment is a good thing. When God judges, he is sifting out right and wrong and vindicating the right, condemning the wrong. Since we know that God always judges according to what is right, just like it says here in our text, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, He judges according to what is right, that when there is evidence of God's righteous judgment going on, then that's a good thing, right? I hope you followed me there in that last point. When we see evidence of God's righteous judgment going on, as believers, that should immediately say to us, hey, something good is happening here. That's kind of the Apostle Paul's train of thought. You're going through suffering. Okay, why is that good? Well, it's an evidence of God's righteous judgment. Oh, really? Yeah. And you know, whenever God is judging righteously, something good is happening here. God is accomplishing his good work of salvation when this is going on. So pay attention to that, the Apostle Paul is saying. When your steadfastness through sufferings, this is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And here is what is... Well, let me just pause there so we make sure we get that. You see what the Word of God has just done. Let's make that connection clear. God has made a connection between your suffering and God's righteous judgment. And that's a good thing. In fact, it says that God has done this so that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That's why God is doing this. God is exercising this righteous judgment. And it's even in your life, it's shaking out, you might say, in the form of suffering. But that's good, because God is doing this so that you might be considered worthy of his eternal kingdom. Folks, when all of our lives are like what Jesus told us they should be, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then that means all of the suffering that your life entails takes on that meaning. Did you get that? When your life is all about seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that's what you live for. That's what the whole purpose of your life is. And that means all the suffering that you go through takes on that same meaning. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of life becomes something good that God is giving to us from that perspective. It doesn't mean that suffering is easy. It doesn't mean that we just sail through it, no problem. You know, that we don't truly suffer, as the name is, that it isn't truly affliction. But it does mean we can interpret that as good. We can really see God is accomplishing eternal good through this. I hope you see that today. In fact, I hope that, in a sense, your thanksgivings, just like the Apostle Paul, as you go into 2022, can turn very easily to talking of the judgment of God, and yet it still be thanksgiving, because there's no dichotomy here. Now, as we'll see as we go on in the text here, there is another side to this. When the righteous judgment of God is operating, he is accomplishing the salvation of his people. He's doing that through their own sufferings. But he's also doing another dynamic here, and that is he is exercising justice on their behalf. This is something the Apostle Paul gives thanks for in this text. God is going to exercise justice on behalf of his people. Let's look at that in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just, this is something right before God, to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What does God consider it right? What is it truly right and good before God himself to do? It is to repay the persecution of his people upon the wicked. Those who reject God, who oppose his purposes, and who therefore set themselves against his people will be repaid by God. That is, in a sense, they will get exactly what they have asked for. There's a perfect justice going on here. God is not going to repay them something that they don't deserve. God is not an unjust God. He doesn't say, he doesn't say you don't really deserve this kind of judgment, but I think I'll just give it to you. No, it's the point is they're doing exactly what they're getting exactly what they deserve. God is just. And the justice involves paying back those who afflict his people. And as he does that, as he pays that back, then he grants relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. A rest. When does this take place? The Apostle Paul is very clear. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Here we are seeing now our hope being directed to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And this time his coming here is pictured in all of its glory. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is the glory of God being present. When Moses was in the wilderness and God wanted to speak with him, how did he manifest his presence? Moses saw a burning bush that was not being consumed. And as he drew near to it, God spoke and said, "Take off your sandals, this is holy ground." The presence of God is here. That flaming fire was manifesting the presence of God. How did God reveal his presence on Mount Sinai when he called Moses up to receive his commandments? In flaming fire. How did he even manifest his presence in the tabernacle? And as he led his people, well, sometimes we call it the Shekinah glory, the brightness, the flame of his presence. This is what's being alluded to here. Here we're seeing a true revelation of God himself. That's why the Apostle Paul uses that language of from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. This is God himself being presented to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming to accomplish all of his judgment, all of his justice in this world, which will mean rest for all of his people and judgment, condemnation for all who oppose him. In flaming fire, it says in verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people read this passage and they say, how is that just for Jesus Christ to come and inflict this punishment on those who don't know God? How are they supposed to repent of their sins and turn to him if they didn't know God? And of course, the answer to that in biblical terms is found in Romans chapter 1. What is actually true about all of us as humans? We do know God, but we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. We can't know ourselves as humans. We can't be the kind of creature we are as intelligent beings without knowing God. He has revealed himself. He has made himself plain in all his works that he has done, but we don't want to accept that. To accept that would mean we couldn't be God. We would have to submit to him, which is exactly right. And so we suppress that truth. We reject God. We hold it down. We say no to that. We will literally make ourselves blind and deaf and dumb. We'll do anything to keep from admitting that God is God. And in that sense, we don't know God. we become hardened and calloused in our lives. Sometimes we have to work very, very hard, actually, to suppress this knowledge of God, to go to great lengths to destroy ourselves. Some people do it through even things like drugs and alcohol. Some people do it through their educations. They study and try to learn so much to not have to acknowledge God that they make themselves incredibly, brilliantly stupid. But that's what we will do as human beings. And we will reject the knowledge of God, right? And so when Jesus comes and brings judgment on those who do not know God, is he punishing poor, helpless victims? Innocent people who had no chance to ever know? No, what Jesus is doing is bringing the appropriate judgment upon hardened rebels. Upon people who have spent their whole life, their whole culture, their whole tradition denying God and rebelling against him. And he will come and bring judgment. And so it says here, they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, when the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, it is a summons from Almighty God. It is a beautiful summons. It is a sweet summons. It is an inviting summons, but it is a summons from Almighty God, and it cannot be rejected with impunity. When you do not follow the gospel, you are rejecting God. There's no two ways about it. You either submit to the good news of Jesus Christ and you find it wonderful, or you reject it, and you do not obey God. And so Jesus brings appropriate judgment. They will suffer the punishment of, it's called here, eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Eternal destruction. We often speak in just general terms, call this hell. What is hell but banishment from the presence of eternal life? This is the opposite of eternal life. This is eternal destruction. This is the undoing of everything you were made to be. This is suffering instead of enjoyment. This is God's wrath instead of God's pleasure. And it's eternal. Once again, sometimes people struggle with God's justice on this, and they say, preacher, can it really be just for God to punish poor mortals forever? I mean, like eternal destruction? simply because they disobeyed him? I mean, okay, I can see they deserve some punishment here. But forever? Yes. This, in fact, is the only appropriate, truly just kind of punishment possible. When a finite creature offends against an infinite God, how long is it going to take him to pay for that offense? Forever. That's what's appropriate. That's what is just. So these might seem like hard words, but folks, remember, these are all being spoken in the constant context of a thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul is happy here. He's saying, I'm thanking God for this amazing work that he's doing. And it includes making all the world right. Evil will be dealt with entirely. God will do this when Jesus comes. So we can rejoice. He comes on that day, he says in verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. He is the one who's going to put the world right, and it will be to his glory to accomplish this. Pardon me. So folks, as you go through suffering in the present, this should not be a damper on your hope. It is actually God fulfilling his good work. We see he's been faithful in the past. We see he's continuing his good work, and he's going to bring this all to completion. And so now the Apostle Paul prays in verses 11 and 12 about hope for the future glory. God will fulfill his good work. He prays to that end. To this end, verse 11, we always pray for you. And here's what we pray, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come now, the Apostle Paul closes this section with a prayer, an intercession for the believers. He prays on their behalf. He says, here is what we pray for a God to accomplish at this time. And we might just put ourselves here. Here is what we pray for God to accomplish right now. This is what we want God to accomplish in this time. We want him to accomplish that he would make you worthy of his calling. We've already talked about the call of God in these passages. We recognize that God sends out his mighty word and calls us to himself. It's only on the basis of his call, in fact, that we can approach him. We're not worthy to, but he calls, and we respond in faith, and we come. And who do we depend upon to bring that calling then to completion? God himself. Make you worthy of this calling. Are we worthy of God calling us in the first place? Does God look out over all the people in humanity and all the people sitting in this room right now and say, well, let's see, I think you're probably good enough, and I think you're probably good enough, and yeah, I think you're good enough too. I'll call you. No. None of us are worthy of that. But the glory of it is when God calls, he makes us worthy of that calling. He changes us. He brings us to himself. He makes us fit for his own presence to live with him forever. Not only that, we pray that he would fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith. That is, when his spirit is working in your life and he begins to draw out from your own heart, this heart that before was so bound in sin, he begins to draw out from you a delight in what is truly good. He begins to open your eyes to what is truly lovely, real truth, real goodness. And you begin to want that, and you begin to live toward that and want to see that accomplished. How is that going to happen? God himself is going to make that happen. You see, it's a gracious thing of God in your life when he stirs gracious affections. When he begins to make you love what is good and right and noble and true and honorable. When he begins to make you aspire and pant after holiness. there's a real beauty there. When God is calling out your heart, and I hope that's true of you this morning. I hope you come this morning saying, as the deer pants for water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I want to see you. I want to know your glory. I want to live in your holiness. I want all of your goodness to be manifested in this world, which, by the way, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is what my heart longs for. Can that really be? If maybe sometimes your hope has been dampened a little bit, precisely because you have begun to aspire after holiness, and then it has seemed so unattainable, it's so far beyond me to be like God, to know God, to live in all the glory that he has called us to. If hope has begun to dampen because of that, this is a prayer for you. You look to the future, you say, you know what? May God himself fulfill that desire. You know, if you have a desire, let's just put it in real simple terms. Lord, I want to do what's right. And I don't even always know how. Is it really possible for me to live in this world and do what's right? To actually come to the end of my life and have it not be a failure, but a life that's been worthwhile in God's sight? Is that possible? Well, may our God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith in power. Our world likes to talk about New Year's resolutions. I don't bother with New Year's resolutions in that sense. We should bother with this kind of a prayer. May God fulfill this in you, because he has the power. You commit yourself to it. Why? You have hope. Why? Because God can do this. He has the power. He has called you. He will do it. Why will he do this? So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. You know what God is doing? Just even this assembly of saints here this morning. God is showing you his mighty work in the past and that he's called you from idolatry to worship him. He's showing you his mighty work in the present, even connected to his ultimate righteous judgment through the sufferings that you go through. And he is calling you now to hope in his accomplishing the work of sanctification in your life, the work of glorification in your life. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. We just heard that last week, right? This is what he's calling you to. And so as you look to 2022, you think, what can God accomplish here? He's going to work so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. God is going to work in this assembly and in all the assemblies of his people to glorify Jesus Christ. And the good news is, you and him. Did you see that in the text? Jesus Christ is going to be magnified as a great Savior by God's good work. And as that happens, you are going to share in that glory. You're going to be enjoying it as well. There is going to be a transformation, and this is all going to be according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ, not according to the measure of our power, but according to the measure of God's grace, his faith. Folks, God is at work accomplishing his purposes. He is at work in the world today accomplishing his purposes. We get to share in that work. We can take the Apostle Paul's thanksgiving and the Apostle Paul's prayer as our very own. And that's why we look forward to this new year with hope. And so I would ask you, if you look to 2022 with hope in Jesus Christ, would you confess your faith together that Jesus is Lord? Let's say as a congregation, Jesus is Lord. Amen.